We have a wonderful crowd assembled today, and we're excited about our gospel meeting beginning with Jeff Jenkins. Jeff and Laura, his wife, is with him today, and Jeff and Laura have been in Lewisville, Texas since 2004, doing a marvelous work out there. Carl and I were out about 2 hours away in Tyler, Texas for a few years, and we know about his work firsthand. He does a marvelous job there. He's been preaching for over 35 years, comes from a preaching family, so does Laura. And so they are deeply rooted in good biblical preaching. Jeff, I know that you'll find this to be the case. Jeff is a very kind-hearted man who has compassion for everyone to hear the gospel. For over 35 years, he's been preaching, and he and his brother Dale, who was, I know Dale more than Jeff only because Dale and I are the same age and we're in school together, but they went together a few years ago and began the Jenkins Institute, which has been a marvelous way to encourage preachers and church leaders, and they do a tremendous work together. Jeff is also on the board of directors at Fried Hardeman and also leads the leaders board of directors as well. Jeff and Laura have 2 children and also 2 grandchildren, and we are thankful to have them with us today. I hope you have your Bibles, so let's get those ready, and let's focus our time now on the Word of God.
Thank you very much for the mic. It is a genuine pleasure for us to be with you today. We've been looking forward to this gospel meeting for a number of years. I don't remember exactly when it was scheduled, but it was some years ago, and we didn't know that Mike was going to be here, but we're delighted to see Mike, and it's good to see people that we have known and loved and appreciated through the years. Good to see Barry Binion and his family. We love Barry and his family. Good to see Todd Chastain. Thank you, Todd, for leading those songs today. And good to see our good friends Don and Lisa Williams, who we love deeply, and others who we have known and loved and appreciated through the years. And just please know that it is an honor and a privilege for us to be with you, and we're looking forward to our time together this week. We'd invite you to turn in your Bible to that well-known scripture, John chapter 3. We're going to look at primarily just one verse, verse 16. You probably know the verse, but we'll talk about it a little bit in just a moment. When we lived in Montgomery, Alabama for 10 years and worked with the college church there on the campus of Faulkner University, it was a privilege to do a lot of weddings for students through those years. And oftentimes we would go down to Florida. We had some weddings in Florida, and occasionally we would have take just a couple of days and go down early and spend the time there. And as you know, a lot of homes in Florida are built around lagoons. And on one occasion we were there, and there was a story in the local newspaper. I'll never forget this story. It was about a lagoon where children were playing, and they said that there were alligators in the water, and they began to say, everybody get out of the water, there are gators in the water. And so people began hurriedly, frantically to get out of the water. And there was a mother who had her daughter and her son there in the water, and she ran down to the pier and tried to get them up as quickly as she could. And she reached down and grabbed her little girl's arm and pulled her up to safety. And about the time she grabbed her little boy's arm, there was the story said that a 500-pound alligator gripped the little boy's leg. And for the next few moments, there was what appeared to be a life and death struggle between a 100-pound mom and a 500-pound alligator. And the story went on to say that the boy was pulled to safety. They took him to the emergency room. He checked out with just a few scrapes and bruises, and everything was okay. And this reporter called the house and said, "Can I come out and do a story about this event that happened?" The mother said, "I'll be glad for you to." And he went out, and he interviewed the little boy, asked him questions. And then he said to the little boy, "Can I see the scars that the alligator made on your legs?" And he showed him. And then the little boy said something I'll never forget. He said, "Now let me show you the scars I'm most proud of." And he pulled up his shirt sleeve and showed some long fingernail scars that had been made by his mother. Ladies and gentlemen, it was a forever reminder that somebody cared enough about him to risk their life to save his. We live in a world that is filled with sin. We live in a world where there are many broken hearts and broken homes and broken lives. We live in a world where people have become jaded and cynical about life and about God and about the church and about biblical and spiritual matters. And if you look around sometimes, you would ask, is there anybody who really loves the world enough to do anything about it? And if somehow today we could pull back the curtain of cynicism and remove the jadedness, if you will, from our world, I would suggest to you that the answer shines as brightly as it ever has before. The answer is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. It has been called the golden text of the Bible. It has been called the gospel in miniature. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Based upon this text, now make four observations for our hearing this morning. Number one, the world is in desperate need of a Savior. Say it however you want to. We live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. We live in a sin-filled world. If you were to open your Bible to Romans chapter 1, you would begin reading in verse 18 where Paul says that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. He goes on to say in Romans 1, 18 through 32, that the world is in desperate need of a Savior. The world is steeped in sin. And if you read Romans 1, 18 through 32, it looks like the 10 o'clock news at night. It is a vivid picture of a world that is in sin. And in Romans 1, Paul is talking about the Gentile world. He's going to say in this context that these are people who should know something about God just by looking at the world around them. If you turn to Romans chapter 2, you'll see in verse 1 that Paul turns his attention to the Jews, and he says, "You are without excuse, O man. You should have known about God, and you should have known about sin, and you should have known about righteousness." So Romans 1, the Gentile world is in sin. Romans 2, the Jewish world is in sin. And if you look at Romans 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, now watch this, "There is none righteous, no, not one." In Romans 3, verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And so Romans 1, the Gentile world is in sin. Romans 2, the Jewish world is in sin. And it's almost like Paul is saying, just in case I've left anybody out, and by the way, he had not, the whole world is in sin. In 1 John 5, verse 19, John tells us that we are all sinners. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul is going to state the fact that people who are without Christ are lost and they're hopeless and helpless in this world. A few years ago, before our father passed away, my brother Dale and my father and I went up to preach in Canada in a seminar. And while we were there, they took us over and showed us the Niagara Falls. The Niagara Falls, as you know, is a very beautiful sight if you've been there. And we had a guide and he was explaining to us about the Niagara River. And he said, as you are coming down the Niagara River, approaching the falls, there is a large sign that hangs across the river, written in large letters for nonchalant boaters, "Do you have an anchor?" And he said, just about 100 feet down past that sign, before you get to the falls, there is another sign, and it hangs in large letters, and it simply says, "Do you know how to use it?" You see, we live in a world that is filled with sin. There are 260 chapters in your New Testament. In those 260 chapters, there are 242 times that the Bible warns us against the judgment of God. The Bible tells us that Jesus is going to come again. The Bible tells us that He is going to judge the world. The Bible tells us that all men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we'll give an account of the way that we've lived our life, of the deeds that we've done while we were alive. The Bible is very clear that someday we will stand before God. It is appointed unto man, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Do you have an anchor? And do you know how to use it? We live in a world that is filled with sin, a world that is jaded, a world that is cynical because of sin against all things that are of God. Our world is in desperate need of the Savior. Observation number two, based upon this text, I would suggest to you that Jesus is trying to tell us not only that the world is in sin, but that He is the only solution to the sin problem in our world. You see, ladies and gentlemen, every person who is alive, who has not come in contact with the blood of Christ, is living a life in sin. And there is only one solution. And the only solution is Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, the text says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John is going to go on to tell us that the Word came in the flesh in verse 14 and dwelt among men, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. two interesting words. The word grace there is from the Greek word charis. It means unmerited favor. It means God's gift to mankind that we don't deserve. It means literally God is better to us than we deserve. Jesus came to show us God. He came to give us the solution to the world. Not only is the word grace there, but notice the word truth, aletheia. The word aletheia means literally God's truth. It is something that we can know is right. And so in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the apostles said to those people that Jesus is the only way. There is no other answer. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 17, in the previous text, we read that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as is written, the righteous man or the just man shall live by faith. In John 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Brother Hugo McCord used to tell us in graduate classes that this idea is a very important idea. He talked about in the Hebrew Bible that when God created man, that he put in man a soul. And then the Bible says, not only did he put into man a soul, but it says he breathed into man the breath of life. And then the text says, as you well know, man became a living soul. So God gave you a soul, but then he made you to become a living soul. There are two different ideas there. There are two different ideas in John chapter 10, verse 10. The Son of Man has come, or in this passage we learn that Jesus says, I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. You know, there are a lot of people who have life. They get up in the morning and they go to work. And they work all day and they come home and they eat dinner. And then they go to bed. And then they get up in the morning and they go to work and they do it all over again. And as we say, it's the same old, same old. It's just existing. It is not until someone comes in contact with the precious blood of Jesus Christ that they are able to understand the abundant life. If you are a Christian this morning, my prayer for you is that you understand that you are living the abundant life that only comes through Jesus Christ. It's what real life is all about. It is the solution to all of the problems in life, primarily to our sin problem. The only way that mankind can rid his life of sin is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. There is no other way for us to get to God rather than through Christ. Number three, when I look at this text, I observe that this wonderful word of love is for everyone. You see, God, our God, wants everybody to be saved. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, the Lord is not slow concerning his promises as men count slowness, but he's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God doesn't want anybody to be saved. When you read this passage as our text this morning, for God so loved the world, the word world there suggests he is not talking about the globe, he's not talking about the planet, but he's talking about the inhabitants of the earth. God loves everyone, and he wants everyone to be saved. Titus 2 verse 10 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Isaiah 55 verse 7 tells us that God abundantly pardons. Micah 7 verse 18 tells us that he is the pardoning God. Do you recall when God came to Jonah and he said to Jonah, I want you to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. You remember what Jonah did? He got on a boat and he went the opposite direction. He didn't like the people of Nineveh. He didn't like those Syrians. Nineveh was the capital city of Syria. And God said, if these people don't change, if something doesn't happen, then I'm going to utterly destroy this city. I'm going to destroy this land. So God chooses Jonah to go and preach, and Jonah gets on a boat and goes the opposite direction. And it was at that time that God arranged a very special 3-day Mediterranean cruise for Jonah. 3 days in the belly of a whale. And the Bible says that the whale couldn't even stomach Jonah more than 3 days. And he spat him out on dry ground. And you know what Jonah did next, Brother Mike? He went down to his church office and he pulled out his favorite sermon files, the sermons against Gentiles. And he went down there and he preached to those people, and something amazing happened when they heard about God and they heard about the love of God and they heard about the truth of God. The Bible says that they all repented from the king all the way down. You see, God wants everybody to be saved. He loves everybody. You know those people that you work with that are ungodly, immoral, terrible people? God loves every person. You know those kids that you go to school with and they live ungodly lives and they don't act like Christians and they don't really know what Christianity is all about? God loves every person. You know the bum who stands on the street corner and asks for money? God loves every person. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants all people to be saved. The word of love recorded in John 3 and verse 16 is for every individual in our world. God wants everybody to be saved. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a parable about a man who has two sons. One of his sons comes to him one day and he says, "Dad, I want my money. I want to get out of here." Dr. Kenneth Bailey, who is an expert in ancient Middle Eastern texts, says that in all of ancient Middle Eastern literature, there's no parallel to what this boy is saying. He said that when this boy comes to his father, what he is saying is, "Dad, I don't like our family. I don't like our name. I don't like our job. I don't like anything here. As a matter of fact, the only thing I like about our family is our money. And Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have my money now." The father doesn't have any illusions to the boy's future, and so he gives him the money. The boy takes his money, he waves goodbye to the locals, and he's headed for the high life. He gets in the far country, and everything is going along fine for a while. Everything is just great. He has a lot of friends. He has whatever he wants. But then all of a sudden his money is gone. He's wasted it all. The Bible says in riotous living. He's wasted it all. Now his money is gone. His friends have vanished. Everything that he had in life was good is gone. And he's added a new word to his vocabulary. It's the word sui. The Bible says that he's feeding the pigs. And he's desiring to eat the food that the pigs eat. You know what his father is doing? His father is at home. And every day, he's hoping and praying that the boy will come home. Can I ask you a question this morning? If you're a child of God, do you understand what that feeling is like? Is there somebody in your life who at one time they were close to the Lord? At one time they were committed to Jesus Christ and to His church? At one time they were faithfully involved in the life of the church, but no more. What do you want more than anything in life? You know what you want. We all know what we want. We want that person to come home. The father wanted the boy to come home, and he's hoping against hope, looking every day down the road. And then the text says that something interesting happened. The boy came to himself. You see, sometimes people have to hit rock bottom before they realize what they've lost. He came to himself and he began to make this speech up in his mind. He realized that he was better off even as a servant in his home. So he began to think about it. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before your sight. I'm not worthy to be called one of your sons, but make me like a hired servant." And he decides that he's going to go home. He decides. What it takes for every child of God who has walked away from Christ, who has become unfaithful to the church, is that a decision has to be made. And maybe you're here today and you are a child of God, but you've really not been involved in the life of the church. Maybe your heart is not right. Maybe you've been separated from the kingdom of God. And what you need more than anything in life today is you need to decide. He decided that he would come home. So he begins to make his journey. The text says that while he is yet a great way off, the father sees him and he runs down the road to meet him. Aristotle once said, "Great men never run in public." And if that is true, here is a vivid picture of the God of heaven, the Father of all mankind, deliberately humiliating himself because a lost child is coming home, and he runs down the road to meet him, and the boy begins to make a speech, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before your sight." And the father interrupts him. He won't even let him finish the speech. And he throws his arms around him, and you know what happens next? The father says, "Bring the robe and put it on his back." Wait a minute, go back and read the text. "Bring the best robe." You want to know who the best robe belonged to? It belonged to Dad. "Bring the best robe and put it on his back. Bring the shoes. Bring shoes and put them on his feet." You want to know the difference between a slave and a free man in that society? Just look at their feet. "Bring the ring and put it on his finger." It wasn't just any ring, but it was the family signet ring. It suggested that an individual was a part of an established family, that they could sell at the market, that they could buy, that they could get a job. It's like if your child had come home after being gone for years with no explanation, you gave them the Visa card and said, "Go have at it. And bring, kill the fatted calf." Now watch this. "For my son." If your life is not right with God today, you still are a child of God if you've given Him your life in the past. If you've ever at any point in your life been immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and you were committed to life in the church, and you were dedicated to Christ, but if you've walked away, God still looks upon you as His child. "For my son, he was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. I'm not going to treat him like a slave, like a servant. He's a part of the family. Kill the fatted calf and everybody's going to celebrate and everybody's on cloud nine." Well, almost everybody. There's one person that's not too happy about all of this. We call him the elder brother. And that brings me to the fourth observation based upon our text today. And that is, as the people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ, as the family of God, we are to be dispensers of God's grace to those around us. We're to tell the story of salvation. We're to tell the message of Jesus Christ. We're to preach the gospel. We're to let everybody know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You see, that elder brother wasn't happy. Can't you just imagine his attitude? I mean, we can understand a little bit about that. Can't you just imagine what he might have been saying? "You mean to tell me that this boy who forsook our family, who left the home, I've been here all the time. I've been working in the vineyard. I've been doing the job. I've been representing the family." Oh, in Montgomery, when a student came forward to be restored, he did so more than once. I vividly remember somebody saying on the way out the door, overhearing them say about this man, "I wonder if he really means it this time." I've heard people say, "Well, I'm going to wait and see if they really mean it this time." See, I've always been here. I never miss a service of the church. I sit around the table every Sunday. I work in the vineyard. And you think that I'm going out of my way for the benefit of a renegade like that? Well, you just better think again. And we don't know. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us in Luke 15. If that elder brother ever comes in and joins the celebration, we don't know what happens at the end. We don't know if he rebuilds the relationship between the two brothers. We don't know. And why don't we know? And maybe the reason that we don't know is because perhaps God leaves that story, perhaps Jesus leaves that story open-ended. So all of us will have to ask ourselves, are we dispensers of the grace of God? So, I'm not asking at this point in the message if you can quote John 3:16. Paul said on one occasion, "The love of Christ compels me." Paul, why do you do the things that you do? Paul, why do you keep preaching in the face of persecution? Paul, why do you keep on strengthening the churches when the churches oftentimes slap you in the face? Paul said, "The love of Christ constrains me." Your Bible might say, "The love of Christ compels me." Literally, what the text is the love of Christ leaves me no other option but to do what I do. You know, they told me back in 1960, when I started filling in for this second grade Bible class, that it would be temporary. And I'm still doing it today. I've been driving that church van for 15 years. As a deacon, I hate to be the person who has to turn the lights out and lock the doors. Because you know those people over at Florence Boulevard, they stand around and talk all day. Why do you do what you do? When we get to a point in our life when we can say, "The love of Christ compels me. The love of Christ leaves me no other option but to do the things that I do." I'm not asking you at this point in the message if you can quote John 3:16, because my guess is probably everybody here can. I'm asking you, do you live it in your life? Do you put it to practice in your daily Christian walk? You put it to practice in your home when it comes to your husband and your wife and your children? You put it to practice in the life of the church when it comes to some cantankerous brother or sister in Christ who gets under your skin? Do you put it to practice in your daily walk? "For God so loved the world that He gave. And please don't think that He has called us to live a life that is free from giving, where we can sit in our padded pews in a nice church building and not do anything about the lost people in our world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." If you're not a child of God today, we're pleading with you to give your life to Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, you're living in sin, and the only solution is Jesus Christ. And He says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your soul." Today you can find rest. Today, if you'll come to Christ, if you believe that He is the Son of God, that He is who He claimed to be, if you're willing to give Him your life in repentance and confess His name before those who are present and be immersed, baptized in water where you come in contact with His blood, putting off the old man of sin, coming forth in a new man with life. If you've never done that, we want to encourage you to do that today, to know that Jesus is the only answer. And if you're a child of God and you're living in the far country, if you've been visiting the far country, if you've been complaining about being a child of God and serving in the kingdom while there are those who have walked away, if we can pray for you today, if we can help you in any way respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I invite you to respond to John chapter 3, verse 16, the words of the Savior Himself, as we stand together and as we sing this song.